right, good morning, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our Sunday morning live stream Bible teaching time. To begin, I want to say Happy Mother's Day. A number of you are commenting on Facebook saying Happy Mother's Day, and absolutely, Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there that are tuning in right now. We are super thankful for you. I know that I am very thankful, grateful for my mother, and I'm going to give her a call later on today, and the Lord has blessed us with moms, and many of us have had the privilege and the blessing of having wonderful moms, and so it is a grace from the Lord. And I'd also like to encourage you, though, today to be aware and be praying for those that would like to be moms, but just in the providence of the Lord, aren't able to, whether they're not married yet or are unable to have children. Keep them in your thoughts and prayers today as well. But we love our mothers. Thank you so much. I want to remind everyone of the two ways that you can stream our Bible teaching time and our prayer meeting. There's two ways that we're streaming right now. One is on Facebook Live. If that works better for you, that's great. The other way that you can stream is on YouTube. So you can get there through the church website. It's kind of difficult to find our YouTube page if you're just hunting around on YouTube. But once you get there, you can save the page or subscribe there. The easiest way is to go to our church website and then click the link for our YouTube channel. So either of those options are available to you. In addition, we are still doing our normal three services. So we're doing prayer meeting, we're doing Sunday morning, and we're doing Sunday night. Prayer meeting is exclusively on YouTube. We wanted it to be a little less public. And so that's the way that we've been going about that. So you can get there again from the church website on Thursdays at 7 p.m. And you should be getting a prayer guide in your email if we have your email here at the church. So if you're not getting that, then go ahead and send us an email in and we can then add you to our list and make sure that you start receiving those. So that's on Thursday night at 7 p.m. prayer meeting. And then our Sunday morning teaching time, obviously, and then our Sunday evening teaching time is at 6 p.m. So, and today, kind of a special different sort of Sunday evening teaching time, we're going to do a Q&A specifically on the text that we've been looking at the past couple weeks and then this morning. So this is a hot topic that there are a lot of opinions about, various opinions on our text that we're looking at, how to interpret the text, as well as how to apply it in the life of the church today. And so what I wanted to do is, there's just too many views, too many questions, too many things to talk about. I can't cram them all in my sermon. Otherwise, we'd be here all day tuning in. So I wanted to give some time and some opportunity to address some of those questions and different views and things like that, and we'll do that tonight at 6 p.m. So what I would encourage you to do is, if you have a question about what we've been talking about the past few weeks or what we're talking about this morning, feel free to go ahead and email that to me. I can't promise that I'll be able to get to every single question that comes up, but I will try to address as much as I can, as helpfully as I can, Lord willing, and it should be an edifying time for us. So please feel free to email those in and we'll plug through as many as we can. So that said, if you would, please go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning. Imagine that you worked at some sort of manufacturing environment. And imagine then that you are given a super complex machine that you were supposed to operate. It's a massive machine, and it's actually required a good amount of engineering just to sustain the structure of the machine alone. The machine is full of tiny, very specific, finely tuned mechanical parts within it that all have to be working just right. It is super computing power, this machine does, and the most sophisticated electrical work known to man. And not only that, imagine that it contains highly sensitive chemical elements in it, and that it requires these to function properly. And now imagine that this amazing machine has just one engineer. If you were going to operate this super complex, finely tuned machine, who would you consult? You would consult the engineer. Who knows better how this machine is supposed to work than the person who put it together? Who has a greater understanding of everything that's involved and the consequences of not operating the machine properly than its engineer, its creator? Well, we've been looking at 1 Timothy, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his true child in the faith, Timothy. And he placed Timothy in Ephesus to help pastor the churches there. And these churches have a number of issues, right? Because churches are full of sinners, and this is what happens. And so there's a number of issues going on. We saw in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, the issue of the false teachers, where Paul addresses that situation at length specifically there. But then we've gotten into chapter 2, and as we've been going through chapter 2, we've seen some of the problems within the churches as they gather. In verses 1 through 7, we saw some issues regarding their praying. They're supposed to be praying for all people because God desires all people to be saved, but it appears that the churches in Ephesus were struggling with that. They weren't praying for all people. They were being stingy with their prayers, being elitist in their prayers, and so Paul instructs Timothy about how to shepherd them out of that they're to pray for all people. And then in this particular section that we've been looking at together the past few weeks, we've been in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2, where Paul is giving instructions specifically on how men and women are supposed to conduct themselves in the household of God. Both the men and the women had specific issues that had risen to the surface in their church gatherings. Different things that were disrupting actually their services as they would worship the Lord together. And so we've seen that the men were angry in their prayers. They're not praying in a holy manner. They're not reconciling with one another. And instead, it is actually coming out as they pray when they worship together. Some of the women had been coming into worship with very attention-grabbing attire on, and this was a distraction. And so what we looked at also last week is that it appears that some of the women are actually kicking off the appropriate roles within their church gatherings. We saw in verses 11 through 12 that Paul instructs the women in the churches to remain quiet with all submissiveness in their gatherings. They're not to be teaching men or exercising authority over men. And we saw that this doesn't mean that ladies can't talk once they enter the church or that they can't teach at all. It's not what it means, but rather that they aren't supposed to teach or exercise authority over men. Basically, the role of pastor or elder is reserved for men. But what we didn't get to last week was the why. Why is this the case? And what we'll see today is that this is according to God's design. When God created Adam and Eve, he instituted an order between them, a specific way that they were to relate to one another. That way of relating to one another is paradigmatic for the home and the church. This is the blueprint, the pattern that the local church is supposed to follow. So the reason for Paul's instructions in verses 11 through 12 isn't that Paul is a chauvinist. It's not that women were denigrated in the first century, even though that might be true. It's not simply an instruction either for that culture alone. No, the reason why women must not teach and exercise authority over men in the church is because it is contrary to the very design of God. He is the engineer. He knows how this creation is supposed to function, and there are disastrous consequences if we do otherwise. So if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, and then we'll dive into this text together. God's word in 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 8, says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, God. Lord, we thank you that it is effective, that you accomplish what you desire through it. Lord, that faithful men have declared your word throughout the ages and you have accomplished what you desired. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at these things. This is kind of a complex text. I pray that you would help me as I teach and help me to be clear and explain rightly what you've inspired to be written through the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that all of us would desire to be into submission to your guidance, your instruction as to how we're supposed to relate to one another in your house. Lord, you are our creator. We owe our life and our breath and everything that we have to you. And so I pray that as we see this, that we would see it as your good design, God, as your good pattern for how we're supposed to function within your church. Lord, please, by your grace and your mercy, instruct us, equip us, that we might bring you much glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So from 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 through 15, I want you to see two principles about why women must not teach or exercise authority over men in the church, and how God used women to bring about his saving plan in Christ so that we can function in our God-assigned roles within the church, and the ladies can be encouraged to the glory of God. So our first principle, starting in verse 13, is know why women must not teach or exercise authority over men. Know why women must not teach or exercise authority over men. And so Paul writes in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So this is the first reason for verses 11 and 12. Paul roots his argument in God's created order between men and women. And this is according to his design. And it's a design that we see in Genesis 2. So if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles. Keep your spot here in 1 Timothy 2, but go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And so in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is specifically referencing here in verse 13, Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, Moses gives us the wide angle view of the creation of the world and everything in it, including men and women. You see the whole picture there in Genesis 1. But then in Genesis 2, Moses gets out the magnifying glass and he zooms in specifically on the creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, God creates Adam. We read there, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." Then Moses describes the garden in Eden where God puts Adam and explains God's command that they could eat from every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when they do, they will die. And then in verse 18, Moses writes, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Adam then goes through and names all the animals, but Moses says that there wasn't one that was a suitable helper for him. So we read in Genesis 2, 21 through 25, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So this is what Paul is referring to in our text in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. The sequence of events here in Genesis 2, Adam being formed first and then Eve, this isn't meaningless. It's not an accident. The Lord had a specific design for how men and women would relate to one another, and he demonstrated this from the beginning in their very creation. Adam being created first and then Eve points to his authority over her, and Paul points to that authority as the reason why men and women were to have their distinct roles within the church. When you build a house, you build the foundation first, and then you build the walls. The sequence of their construction is indicative of the role that they each play in the design of the house. The same thing is going on here with the creation of man and woman. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And this order demonstrates the priority of male leadership in the home and in the church. Now, in case you're unconvinced that this is God's divinely inspired order, there are a number of other reasons why we can know this is the case from Genesis 2. Andreas Kassenberger, in his book God, Marriage, and Family, points out the following. I'll just rattle these off quickly to help you out. First, in Genesis 2, verses 19 through 20, Adam is exercising God's mandate to subdue the earth by naming the animals, and he's doing so before Eve was even created. He had this God-given authority. Second, in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, Adam is instructed with God's command to keep the garden and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, given that command, he is then presumably responsible to communicate that command to Eve. Third, in Genesis 2:23, Adam names Eve. And if you go through the scriptures, you can see at different points in time where someone naming someone is a demonstration of their authority over that person. All of these are spotlights that illumine the obvious fact that God created men and women to relate to one another in a particular way. We have roles and order that God established from the beginning that's supposed to work itself out in the life of the local church. So keep a bookmark here in Genesis 2. We'll be back here in just a second, but go ahead now and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Basically, when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve," he's saying that there is an order between men and women that God established in creation that you see in the sequence of their creation, and that needs to be evident in the life of the church. That needs to be worked out in the way that men and women function in the local church. And this isn't the only time that Paul makes this argument. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is explaining why the culturally appropriate symbols of a woman's submission to her husband should be observed. It's because male leadership is rooted in God's creation of man and woman. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 9, he says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was God created for woman, but woman for man." God's design for man and woman in creation has the priority. It sets the pace. It's the pattern, the mold that our churches and homes should follow. Before we moved to New York, I was working in a manufacturing plant, and we had a bunch of machines that had these little tiny rubber rollers. After a while, they'd get worn out, they'd crumble apart and different things like that, and we'd need to get them replaced. In order to get them replaced, we had to go to a company that made them, and they made a specific mold for them that was supposed to be the right shape and dimensions. They would press the rubber into those and manufacture these rollers for us. Well, God's created order in the beginning with Adam and Eve, that is the mold. It is the pattern, the drawing, the blueprint that we're to follow in the local church. The problem, though, is that we've decided we know better than the chief engineer. Right? So in our pride and unbelief, we're creating our own molds. We're redesigning parts as though we could do it better than God, where he said, no, this part goes here and this other part goes there. We've come along challenging his infinite wisdom, and we say, no, we can swap those parts out. It doesn't make a difference. They're interchangeable. We basically hijacked whole systems meant to produce glory for God, right, the home and the church, and we're using them to try and produce glory for ourselves. But instead of producing our own glory, we're really just producing our own shame. So, and you see this in verse 14. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So this is the second reason for Paul's instruction in verses 11 and 12. And here, Paul is referring to Genesis 3. So go ahead and turn back to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis 3, verse 1, we see that the serpent was craftier than any other beast in the field, and it comes up and talks to Eve. And we know this is Satan from texts like Revelation 12, verse 9, 20, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But remember, also, Eve's not very old at this point. There's not a ton of life experience going on. And you get to verse 1, and the serpent says to Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So you can catch what he's doing there. He's basically pumping his question full of doubt. Did God actually say? And Satan is the accuser, but he is crafty. Not like Hobby Lobby crafty. He's crafty in the sense of being deceitful. So he accuses, but he accuses indirectly at first. He makes God out to be harsh and restrictive. But he doesn't come in the front door with his accusation. He comes in the side window, framing it in a question so that it slips in unnoticed. And Eve begins to take the bait. Now, she responds by throwing cold water on the generous heart of God and by adding to his command, making it more restrictive than it actually was. So in verse 2, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Okay, so you can stop there. What's missing from that statement? Well, in chapter 2, verse 16, God told Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Right? But here in verse 2, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Right? One definitely draws out the generous heart of God more than the other. It appears that Eve is already tamping down God's generosity. But then in verse 3, she says, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So her statement, "neither shall you touch it," God never said that. Where did that come from? It seems like it flies in out of nowhere. But what it is that already the deceit of Satan is taking root and bearing its rotten fruit. Eve is being lured in by Satan's craftiness. She's being deceived, and now she's adding to God's word, right? Adding to his command, making him more restrictive, less generous, chipping away, basically, at his goodness. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So Eve has taken the bait, and now Satan is going to set the hook. The serpent's next statement is the battering ram meant to knock down Eve's trust in the goodness of God. We read in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan basically says, God is stingy. He's mean, he's restrictive, he doesn't want you to be like him, so he's lied to you. He gave you this mean command to keep something good from you. Now, after Satan sets the hook, we read in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." And Paul says in our text in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, "But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." You're going to ask at this point, what about Adam? All right, what's going on with him? And picking up where we left off in Genesis 3, verse 6, we read, "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." All right, but in our text in 1 Timothy 2, 14, Paul says Adam wasn't deceived. So what's going on? Adam wasn't deceived. He wasn't fooled by the lies of Satan. And yet Adam is there watching the serpent subvert the created order, attacking the wife rather than him, the head. He watches the serpent assault Eve's trust in the goodness of God and the goodness of his command. He watches the serpent lie and deceive and lure his wife. And he just stands there. Eve here is outside the protection of her husband. Rather than looking to him and submitting to the command of God that he had communicated to her, she steps outside of her role, outside of his authority as her head. And then after she's deceived and becomes a transgressor, she then leads him. He follows her knowingly into sin. So if you want to know what happens when you take God's good created order between men and women and you flip it on its head, you get the fall. Genesis 2 is the picture. It is the photograph of what men's and women's relationships and roles are supposed to look like. And Genesis 3 is the negative of that photo, black with sin. So go ahead and turn now back to 1 Timothy 2:14. Some look at 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 and they say that the issue is that women are more gullible. Therefore, they shouldn't teach or exercise authority. If that were the case, though, you'd wonder why older women are told to instruct younger women, or why they're spoken of positively for instructing children in the scriptures. I don't think that's what's going on. What I think Paul's actually saying is that women must not teach or exercise authority over men in the church because of the created order. Right? 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, and Genesis 2, that's what those speak to. And then there's the clear example of what happens when the created order is chucked to the side. Verse 14 in Genesis 3. Satan undermined that order. He attacked Eve rather than Adam. Adam, instead of protecting and leading his wife, watched as Satan lured his bride into the spike pit of sin. And Eve, instead of looking to her husband, instead of submitting to God's command to her through Adam, she strikes out on her own. She takes the bait and then leads her husband into the spike pit with her. This is the second reason why Timothy must pastor the churches in Ephesus into faithful observance of verses 11 and 12. Because there are dire consequences when you flip God's created order on its head. Just look at Genesis 3. So what do we do with verses 13 and 14? Well, first, we need to understand that the distinction between men's and women's roles in the church according to Scripture is fundamentally good. It is fundamentally good. This was established before the fall. Right? Verse 13 is a reference to Genesis 2, before sin enters the world. This is good. And along with this, if this order is truly good, then ladies, it is not just good for men, this means it is good for women as well. You know, the next time you hear someone say something to the effect that it's good for women to be liberated from the outdated gender norms of Scripture, just ask yourself, was it good for Eve to be assaulted by the lies of Satan while her husband just stood there? Was her liberty from his authority in that moment a good thing? Was Adam loving her well by allowing her to stand outside his authority and protection in that moment? Absolutely not. God's created order is good for both men and women. Second, understand that it is disastrous to reject God's created order between men and women. It is disastrous. We've seen the consequences in Genesis 3, but there are real-life consequences for this even today. And you just look at our world right now. We live in a society that has lost its grip on what actually makes someone a man or a woman. Right? We've completely lost our grip of that. That didn't happen because of an embrace of God's created order. That is the consequence of rejecting God's created order. Also, more specifically in the life of the church, the mainline denominations that began ordaining women pastors years ago are the same denominations that have either completely embraced the world's views regarding homosexuality and transgenderism, or are in full-on turmoil over those same issues today. I mean, that is not a coincidence. And the same principles of interpretation that allow you to look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, square in the face and say, sure, women can be pastors. Those same principles will erode your understanding of other scriptures as well. And many charismatic churches with women pastors, though they would be conservative in other areas regarding sexuality, are just as plagued by error in other areas of doctrine as well. So this has consequences for how you read the Bible, for how the church relates, how folks relate to one another within the church, and it can have disastrous consequences if we reject God's order. Third, men, some of you aren't leading, and you should be. Right, we see here Adam's role in this as well. Now, not everyone is gifted and called to be an elder in the church. The Holy Spirit gives gifts according to his will, but some of you have the gifts. Some of you could be qualified with time and effort, but you're content to stand off to the side. But those of you who don't have a particular set of gifts, you also don't get a pass. You don't get to stand there off to the side, unengaged, uncaring, not serving, not leading your wife and children and what it looks like to faithfully follow Christ in the context of the local church. You need to lead. Even if it's just your family and by example, you need to repent of not leading. And fourth, ladies, you must follow verses 11 through 12, and you must not disdain doing so. You must humbly, submissively carry out your role in the church with joy. knowing that this has been assigned to you from your good and gracious God. So this is not a matter of you being second class. Again, you were created in the image of God. Your worth and value is fixed. It doesn't change. Douglas Wilson, making a similar point in his book, Training Future Men, he quotes G.K. Chesterton. This is a G.K. Chesterton poem entitled Comparisons. And the poem goes like this. If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. I thought that was a helpful and kind of cute little illustration of the issue. Don't disdain your role. Don't harbor thoughts of God being stingy and withholding good from you. That was the lie of Satan that Eve believed when she was deceived and became a transgressor. God is always good, which means that it is good for you to have what he gives you, and it is good for you to not have what he doesn't give you. So if you've noticed a disdain in your heart for the roles and order of God in the church, repent. Confess your sin to the Lord. Ask him to change your heart on this issue. Put off the pride that says you know what you ought to have better than God does. Put off the lies that say God is stingy or withholding something good from you. Repent of those things and trust in the goodness of God who created everything. And what we read about that is he created everything and behold, it was very good. Now, you get to the end of verse 14 and it is a little bleak. Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. What hope is there for her? Or ask it another way, ladies, what hope is there for you? Right? If you've despised God's created order, if you've sought a role and position within the church you weren't meant to have, what hope is there? Our second principle is know that salvation came through the bearing of a child. Know that salvation came through the bearing of a child. So take a look at verse 15. Paul writes, yet she will be saved through childbearing. And this is, so just in the providence of God, no, I did not plan on this being the text that I was going to preach on Mother's Day. Truth be told, I didn't even realize, like I didn't put these two things together until like Friday. So this is an interesting and kind of difficult text. It's a little like trying to walk a tightrope across a pool of crocodiles while people throw rocks at you. Not only are these texts controversial, but they're also a little more difficult to understand. All that said, though, I think verse 15, when we do understand it, and we can, I think when we do understand it, it is actually super encouraging. So while this might not be the go-to text for Mother's Day, I think it actually has the potential to be very, very encouraging for moms and ladies in general. But first, notice in verse 15, Paul says, yet. Okay, this means that what he's saying in verse 15 contrasts with what he said in verse 14. Then he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. So who is she? Well, the nearest preceding person this could be referring to is Eve. That's who Paul has been discussing along with Adam in verses 13 through 14. Basically, Paul says that Eve was deceived and became a transgressor, but Eve will be saved through childbearing? How does that work, right? That's super strange. And there are a number of explanations for what's going on here. Some think the word saved means saved in a physical sense, like Eve wouldn't die in childbearing. But Paul usually uses this word to refer to spiritual salvation. You see this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, a text that we've already looked at. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay, so that is the same word used in 1 Timothy 2:15. But you wonder then, what's going on with the tenses in this sentence? He's talking about Eve, who was a historical figure, but he uses the future tense, saying she will be saved. And what exactly does it mean to be saved in a spiritual sense through childbearing? Aren't we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? What's going on? And I think what Paul is doing is that he is speaking from Eve's perspective. So if you place yourself in Genesis 3, how can Eve possibly be saved? Well, she's going to be saved through childbearing. But how can she be saved through childbearing? Well, Eve, as the mother of all the living, would produce children. And from those children, one day, a poor, young, Jewish virgin named Mary would give birth to a son. And they would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Basically, as Paul in verse 13 looked to creation, to the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, and then in verse 14, he looks at Adam and Eve and Eve's transgression in Genesis 3. Now in verse 15, Paul gives the hope of Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:14 through 19, God gives curses to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam for their breaking of his law. But then in verse 3, or in chapter 3, verse 15, at the climax of God's curse on the serpent, Moses writes, or God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God says that there will be enmity, hostility between Satan and Eve. And this will bear itself out in the offspring of Satan, his children, unbelievers, like what we see in John 8, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. They will be hostile towards Eve's offspring. But God says that Eve's offspring will bruise Satan's head, and that Satan will bruise the offspring of Eve's heel. So who is Eve's offspring? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophetic account of the cross. God is here declaring the end from the beginning. He's already pronouncing, at the very beginning, at the fall, he's pronouncing victory over Satan. The dragon, the serpent, Satan, who lured Eve into subverting her God-given position under the authority of Adam, he would eventually be defeated through Eve fulfilling her God-given role as a mother. So you see this heavenly irony here in what Paul is saying. While Eve subverted the created order and was deceived and became a transgressor, when she submitted to the created order and bore children according to the design of God, it would eventually result in the salvation of sinners through the birth of Christ. He was born into this world to die on the cross, to rise again for our salvation. Eventually, from her line would come Jesus. He would die on the cross. Satan would bruise his heel, but on the cross, Christ would bruise Satan's head. He would deal the death blow. And from that moment, Satan has been writhing. He's been thrashing around like a dying, rabid animal, seeking whom he can devour, until Christ will one day finish the job and throw him into the lake of fire. So, ladies, you want to know what hope there is for you. If you're worked over, cut to the heart, when you consider potentially your lack of modesty or your rebellious heart, your distrusting God and his goodness in placing you under the authority of your husband or the elders of your church, if that's you, know that from Eve, the first woman, to subvert God's created order, from her line was born Jesus, who can take away your sins. Yes, there was immense shame for Eve, but God worked out a way for that shame to be wonderfully removed, for her sins to be forgiven, and God used Eve to do it. If you're watching this and you don't know Christ, if you've been rebelling against God, you've been rejecting Him, His Word, His good commands for how you're to live, know that like Eve, you're guilty before a just and holy God. You stand condemned before Him because of your sin. But if you turn from your sin and you put all of your hope in Christ, in His death in your place, in His resurrection from the dead, you will be saved. Just as Eve was, as she trusted in the promise of God to bring about a Messiah from her offspring to bruise the serpent's head. And this is wonderful encouragement, but Paul doesn't stop there. And he says in the last half of verse 15, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul now switches from the singular in the first half of the verse to the plural in the second half. He's working from Eve to the women in Ephesus. Eve stands as the prototype for the women in Ephesus. So the role of the Christian women in Ephesus was to reflect the created roles that we see from Adam being created first and then Eve. Their rebellion against the created order would have disastrous effects, just as Eve's did in the fall. And here in verse 15, as Eve was saved by Christ, who was born from her line, so too would the Ephesian women be saved by faith in Christ, Paul says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And in the last half of verse 15, Paul's essentially saying, if the women in the church of Ephesus have this wonderful salvation, you'll be able to see it in these ways, right? They will continue in these things. So what do they need to continue in? First, Paul says, faith. And this is faith in Christ. If they were truly saved in Christ, they would continue in their belief, in their faith in Him. The second thing they're to continue in is love. And this makes sense, that for those who know the love of God through the saving work of Christ, that they ought to be loving. They ought to love Christ and love others. Timothy was to charge the false teachers in Ephesus not to teach different doctrine. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The third thing the women were to continue in was holiness. They were to be separate from sin and devoted to the Lord. And they need to continue in these things, Paul says at the end of verse 15, with self-control. So they need to demonstrate that they have, by God's grace, the reins of their desires firmly in hand. They won't be carried off wildly by unbridled desire. This is the same thing the women were to adorn themselves with back up in verse 9. So this is the proof. The end of verse 15 is the proof. If the women in the churches in Ephesus were in Christ, their salvation would be seen in the perseverance of their faith, their love, their holiness, and their self-control. There is hope. Hope for forgiveness, hope that removes shame, but that hope then bears good fruit. So to summarize and kind of try and package all of this together, what exactly is Paul saying? He's saying that this is the way the church is to be ordered. Women must learn quietly with all submissiveness. They must not teach or exercise authority over men. And it must be this way because God established His order between men and women back at creation. And because not following this order brings terrible consequences, as evidenced by the fall. But even in spite of this tragedy, Eve was saved by Christ, who was born from her line. And if you are in Christ, you are saved as well. And you show that to be the case as you persevere in your faith in Him, your love and holiness with self-control. So, men, will you just stand there like Adam, neglecting your role in the church? Or will you lead according to the gifts and responsibility given to you by Christ? And ladies, again, will you despise God's goodness in the role He's assigned to you? Will you rebel against it and act outside His design? Or will you see the kindness of God, both in His created order and also in the Savior who was brought into the world through a woman? John Stott, in his commentary on our text, said this: "So then, even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to a woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we confess your goodness. God, and that goodness is unchanging. It has been at work in every aspect of creation from the beginning, Lord. I pray, God, that you would help us to see these things in these verses, in your word, things that all of the world and Satan would tell us are not good, God, things that they would say are oppressive, that are evil, Lord. Help us to see them for what they truly are, that they are truly good, that they come from a good God, a God who loves, who has ordered his world rightly, and who has provided salvation and done so in a way that beautifully pictures the wonderful nature of the roles that you've created, God. Only you could work out such a wonderful and glorious salvation. We thank you for your Son. We pray that you would please bless us today as we consider these things, as we have conversations with our mothers and thank them, Lord, for them and their role in our lives, a role that you ordained, that you created, and that they have faithfully undertaken, Lord. We praise you and we ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning for our teaching time. I hope that it's been a blessing for you. And again, we're going to be back this evening at 6 p.m. for what will probably be just a short Q&A, going through some questions in regards to this text and the text from the past 2 weeks. So if you have questions and you'd like those to be answered, please go ahead and email those to me and I'll see how many of them I can get through. So again, thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you next time.
Watches over. desire, a child.